at the variety of things that are offered us each day to help us find the secret of enjoyment, of successful living. I'm sure you're exposed to as much as I am. Magazine articles by the dozen are constantly telling us how to cope with various problems we face. And TV commercials are bombarding us on every side, dozens to a program, it seems like, who are aimed at telling us how to be successful in life, or at least how to look successful, even if you really aren't. We have health clubs that offer us saunas and whirlpool baths to relax us so we can face life calmly and with equanimity. And various kinds of drugs are available to us to turn us on or turn us off or take us out or whatever. And all this is evidence of the amazing universal search for the secret of enjoyment of life. Billions of dollars, literally billions of dollars every day are spent on this quest. Now that's the very quest that the book of Ecclesiastes tells us about. The greatest experiment ever performed in all the history of mankind to test the various approaches to success or enjoyment or contentment is recorded here in this book 3,000 years ago. Now we've come to the third chapter, and the words of this, the opening words of it, have already been read to you, and you notice how it describes the combination of opposites in our experience. There's a time for this and a time for its opposite. And it goes through the whole record of life. And as that was read to you this morning, I'm sure you recognize how true it is already of everyone's experience here. There's a time to weep and a time to laugh. And the idea that's evident and thrusting forward in all this account is there's an appropriate time for these things. Have you ever laughed at the wrong time? There's a time when you ought to weep, and sometimes, I've done it, I've laughed instead, and it was as out of place and as inappropriate as it could be. I remember being at a funeral once, sitting in the audience, and the leader asked us all to stand upon our feet. And one of my friends leaned over to me and said, "What else could you stand on?" And I broke up. And it was very obviously the wrong time to do so. Ron Ritchie has won a kind of immortality for himself at Dallas Theological Seminary, when on the day of graduation, that most solemn occasion in educational life, when all the seniors, the graduates, were marching down the aisle clad in somber robes of black, he went down the aisle with his robe on and a coffee cup in his hand. And he has remained in the annals of Dallas Seminary as a man who did not know the appropriate action for a certain time. Now that's what this is talking about. There's an appropriate time for everything. And it covers both the pleasant experiences as well as the unpleasant one. Or perhaps I should put that around. It covers the unpleasant ones as well as the pleasant ones. And both are appropriate. That's the argument here. You see, this is not just a description of what's going to happen to you. This is a description of what ought to happen to you. Every one of us is familiar with Bill Bright's so-called four spiritual laws. I'm not sure many of us could quote all of them, but we all know the first one. I think it's well known, which says, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. That's an appropriate place to begin in talking with anyone about his relationship with God. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. I'm afraid there are many men, especially, who hear that and read it and hear it something a little differently. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your wife. But what it says is it's a wonderful plan for your life. Now, it's that plan that is set forth here. All along, the searcher here, the author of this book, Kohelet, is telling us that God desires to bring joy into human experience. It's amazing how many people can read the book of Ecclesiastes and think of it as a book of gloom and pessimism, because on the level of the writer's limitations, which he says are under the sun, that is, in the visible things of life, it is gloomy and pessimistic. But that's not the message of this book, that God intends joy, and his program to bring it about includes all these opposites. Now, as you read this section through here, you may not notice it, but if you look carefully, you can see that these eight verses and their list of opposites gather around three major divisions, which correspond, amazingly enough, perhaps, to the divisions of our humanity, body, soul, and spirit. That's the way we're made. And here are the things first that concern the body. The first four pairs deal with the body. There's a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up. And you'll notice how truly those apply to the physical life. None of us asked to be born. It was something done to us, apart from us. None of us asked to die. It's something done to us by God. And so this is the way we should view this list of opposites. It's a list of what God thinks we ought to have. And it begins with birth and death as the boundaries of life under the sun. And then the next pair deals with the supply of food. There's a time to plant and a time to harvest. And everything must come in its appropriate time. You get it out of sync and you're in trouble. Try to plant a crop in the middle of the winter when the snow may be on the ground in other parts of this country, and you will have trouble. It'll not grow, it won't flourish, it won't work. And half of the problem of life is that we're constantly trying to run this schedule ourselves. That's the difficulty. We want to arrange the time for things. But God says he has already done so. There's an appropriate time for everything. A time, if you want to be fed, there's a planting time and there's a harvest time. And both must be observed. There's a time to kill and a time to heal. Perhaps that may sound strange to us, but the process of dying is going on right along with the process of living. I'll never forget how amazed I was to learn many years ago that doctors and others who study the human body tell us that every cell of our body dies within a relatively short time. But the body doesn't die. It's replaced by another cell. And doctors say that every 7 years, every single cell in our body is entirely replaced. So that what you are now is not what you were 7 years ago at all. Nothing is the same. And yet you're the same. Isn't that amazing? One of the miracles of all human history is the physical body of man. As the psalmist says, we are fearfully and wonderfully made. And how can we understand this? This amazing thing that these cells seem to pass on to the cell that replaces it, the memory of the past. So that though nothing, even our brain cells have changed, the memory goes back beyond the life of the cell itself. Amazing, isn't it? So there's a time to kill and a time to heal. God brings it to pass. There's a time to break down and a time to build up. Youth is the time for building up. It's when our muscles increase, our abilities increase, our coordination gets better. And then there's a time, if you hang on long enough, as I have, and you reach that 65th milestone, when everything beyond that begins to fall apart. Time to break down. Newsprint gets smaller and smaller. Steps get higher and higher. Trains go faster and faster. People speak in lower and lower tones all the time. Time to break down. But it's appropriate. That's what this is saying to us. Not something we should fight. It's something God has determined upon. And no matter what we think about it, it's going to keep on that way. That's what this is telling us. It's not wrong. It's not evil. It's right. There's an appropriate time. Then he moves into the realm of the soul and the social experiences of life. The soul with its functions of thinking and feeling and choosing, and all the interrelationships of life that flow from that, the social area. A time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance. All these things follow closely, and both are appropriate. There are hurts and sorrows of life, and no one is going to escape them. That's what he's saying here. God chose them for us. The proof of that is when his own son came. He wasn't just handed a beautiful life with everything pleasant and delightful all the way through and no struggle and no pain. He was called a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And this is God's choice for this sin-governed world. In a fallen world, this is the right thing to have happen to us. So there are going to be times of hurt and sorrow and weeping, but there will be times also when it's right to laugh and be gay and happy, carefree. There are times of grief and tears, time to mourn, but there's a time to celebrate and to join with your companions and to enjoy a festive occasion. Jesus attended the wedding at Cana of Galilee when they were celebrating, and he entered into it and provided part of it for the feast. Wonderful time. Then there's a time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together. That is, there's a time to tear up and break down and so on, and a time to build them up again. I think this has particularly to do with our social structure. The time when we ought to tear down certain relationships that we've built, and a time when we need to build them up again. This has in view our relationships, particularly with others. There's a time when we need to embrace others, support them, show our support. There's a time when we ought to refuse to embrace, when support would be misunderstood and would be tantamount to complicity with something wrong or evil. And those are times that come from the hand of God. Then the last six of these relate to the spirit, to the inner life, to the inner decisions deep within us, the deep commitments. There's a time to seek work, marriage, friends, new friends, and a time to lose. Comes a time in life when it's time to stop certain friendships. Change our jobs, for instance, and to lose what we've had in the past. And this is proper and appropriate that these should come. There is a time to keep and a time to cast away, a time to keep values and standards which must never be surrendered. There are other times when we need to throw away things that we've had. Clean out, you know how it is, clean out the attic, clean out the garage, throw away the old clothes. And this is true of habits and attitudes at times. Resentments need to be thrown away, not kept. Grudges and long-standing hurts need to be forgiven and forgotten. And so life has these elements in them. There's a time to be silent. I reminded Doug of that this morning. He should have been silent about what I said in the hidden chambers. And a time to speak. We ought to be silent. There are times, we all know this, there are times when we know something and we shouldn't say it. Gossip, a juicy bit of gossip or a damaging story from someone's past. We ought not to speak. There are times when we ought to speak, when something we're keeping secret would deliver someone else or bring truth into a situation where it is not at the present. Time to speak up. A time to love and a time to hate. When is it time to hate? You think of young Abraham Lincoln down in New Orleans. For the first time seeing human beings sold on the slave blocks, and he felt hatred rising in his heart, and he said, if I ever get a chance to smash that thing, I'll hit it as hard as I can. That's hatred. Was that inappropriate? No, it was perfectly appropriate action. There's a time to love, and it's appropriate and right that we should extend our love to somebody who's hurting, who's feeling dejected or rejected and lonely and weak. There's a time for war and a time for peace. I think that ought to be remembered as we consider some of the issues that are before us today. There is a time when a nation properly makes war, when tyranny rides roughshod over all the rights of men. But there's a time when war is absolutely the wrong thing, and no provocation should be allowed to begin one, because it can explode into violence that is far beyond anything required of the situation. How much is permitted in that regard is a perfectly moot subject and is being debated widely today. But there's a time for war and a time for peace. Now, all this is, I simply point out, is God's wonderful plan for your life. You see, the problem is, that isn't our plan for our life, is it? If we were given the right to plan it, we'd have everything pleasant, everything the way we like it. No unpleasantness at all. But that would ruin us. And God loves us and knows it. People who have no unpleasantness in their life, who are protected from everything, almost invariably end up impossible people to live with. Selfish, cruel, vicious, shallow, unprincipled. See, life has to teach us things, and God has sent them in order that we might be taught. So there's a time for everything, the searcher tells. But more than that, if God has a time for everything, an appropriate hour for all these experiences, he also has a purpose in everything. And that's what this next passage declares. What gain has the worker from his toil, says the searcher. Verse 9. That's the question he's asked now three times in this book. What is left over from having extracted the momentary pleasure of something? What is left over to endure and permanently provide a sense of satisfaction? That's his question, with which he examines everything. And his answer is, verse 10, I have seen the business that God has given to the sons of men to be busy with. Life itself is going to hide the secret. The purpose of these things is found by careful, thoughtful examination, as he's been making all along. And now he gives us that answer. Three things he finds. First, he has made everything beautiful in its time. We've really all been looking at that already. That is, everything is appropriate and helpful to us. What appears to be negative as well as the positive. When God's time has arrived for these things to be there, they're not curses and obstacles. They're blessings and deliberately provided. Even our enemies. I received a letter from a friend of mine, a businessman in Dallas, a very thoughtful man, who wrote about his own thinking along this line. He says that there are five people, types of people that he has learned from in life. Heroes, models, mentors, peers, and friends. And then he says, I've added another, enemies. They have a very important place in our lives. And he puts it this way, jumping into the deep water first, I suggest they can provide meaning much as the poor do for Mother Teresa. Enemies are the opposite bank of our existence. We define our position partly by theirs, as light is the opposite of darkness. They plumb the depth of our Christian maturity, exposing our self-centeredness, self-righteousness, and arrogance. They attack and expose our motive, for seldom do we form an enemy out of a mere mistake of fact or even opinion. Enemies are personal, not positional. Therefore, as a personal matter, we're commanded to love them. This command is like a spiritual thermometer stuck into the depths of our feverish little souls. This man has a gift for saying colorful things. It is so interesting, he says, that the Jewish historian and sociologist Hart puts this command as the greatest difference between Christianity and all other world religions. Love your enemies, Jesus said, because they're valuable to you. They're helping you, doing something for you that you desperately need. Now, our problem is, you see, we have such a shallow concept of these things. We want everything to be smooth and pleasant. And more than that, we want to be in charge when anything is different. We want to limit the term of hurt or pain. We want to be in charge of when it's going to come and how long it's going to last. And what God says he will not permit is that we should take his place and be in charge. That's not for us. There's a rhythm to life. Even secular writers recognize it. You've all heard of the book Passages that speak of the various experiences we pass through as we grow through life, recognizing this rhythm that comes. Now the second thing he learned in his search is also he has put eternity into man's mind, or literally man's heart. There's a quality of life about humanity that can never be explained by the rationale of evolution. We're different than the animals. No animal ever was restless and dissatisfied when his physical needs had been met. Watch a dog that's been well fed, sleeping before the fire on a cold day, and he's with his family and enjoying himself. He's just totally relaxed, not worried about anything. Put a man in that position, and pretty soon he'll feel a sense of restlessness, something beyond, something more he's crying out for. And this endless search for an answer beyond what we can feel or sense in our physical and emotional needs is what is called here eternity in their hearts. St. Augustine, thinking about this in life, said in one of his prayers, "Thou hast made us for thyself, and our hearts are restless till they learn to rest in thee." That's the quality of life. Man is the only worshiping animal. What makes him different? Can't be explained by evolutionary procedure. He's different. He longs for the face of God. C.S. Lewis says, "Our Heavenly Father has provided many delightful inns for us along our journey, but he takes great care to see that we do not mistake any of them for home." There's a longing for home. There's a call deep in the human spirit for more than life can provide. And the third thing that Koheleth learned is, yet mystery remains. He says he has put eternity in their hearts, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. We're growing in our knowledge, but haven't you discovered that the more you know, the more you know you don't know? Haven't you found that out? It's true, isn't it? The older you grow, the more mysteries are explained, the more you see waiting to be explained. And the increase of knowledge only increases the depth of wonder and of delight, if you're seeing it rightly, in the sovereign wisdom of God. We do not solve these mysteries. As the Apostle Paul puts it, we see through a glass darkly. We're looking forward to the day when we shall see face to face. We cannot know all the answers to all the conundrums and enigmas of life. That's why the exhortation of Scripture is always that we must trust the revelation of a Father's wisdom where we cannot understand. Jesus said over and over again that the life of faith is like that of a little child. You watch a little child in his father's arms. He doesn't understand all that father knows. The boy is, or the little girl is unaware of many things that the father has learned. But resting in the father's arms, they're content. They're quite content to let those enigmas unfold as they grow, and they're resting in the wisdom of the Father. Now, that's the position of the life of faith and what we're to do in our own experience. Now in verses 12 through 15, we learn the purpose of God in this remarkable plan. Three things are found here, beautifully put. I know, he says first, I know that there's nothing better for them than to be happy and enjoy themselves as long as they live. Oh, yes, everybody agrees with that, don't they? This is what the commercials all tell us. Live life with gusto. You only go around once, seize it now. All right. He says so, too. Also, that it is God's gift to man that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. Now, underline, at least mentally, those words, take pleasure. See, that's what the searcher has found no man can produce. Things in themselves, though they give a momentary pleasure, do not give a lasting one. Oh, that is the gift of God. That's what he's been arguing all along. And yet that's what God wants. What a different picture this is of life under the lordship of sovereign lordship of a living God from what most people think God is like. I saw a book the other day on sex entitled Design for Pleasure. And it's true, but it's not just sex that's designed for pleasure. It's all things designed for human pleasure. But the secret, you see, is if you think that the thing is going to produce it, that's where you miss it. It's the knowledge of God in that relationship that produces enjoyment. And God wants it so. We're not under the in the grasp of the great cosmic joy killer, as many people seem to view God. But he delights in human enjoyment. That was the second thing this man found. And then the third thing is, yet, that it all must be discovered by realizing that God is in charge and he will not bend his plan for anyone. Verse 14. I know that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. God has made it so, sovereignly independent, you see, set up the plan of life in a way that we cannot interfere with it. Why has he done this? In order that man may fear before him. All through the Bible, you have from beginning to end this word of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Until a man recognizes the superior wisdom of God and accepts it as right and vital and trusts it, he has not begun to fear God. Fear is not terror here, abject terror of God. It's respect and honor is the idea. And if you attempt to live your life without the recognition of God, ultimately, you're going to find yourself as everyone in this book has found himself and as the searcher found himself as well. Emptying, dissatisfied, restless, feeling life is miserable, meaningless, because the secret is the presence of God himself. God made it so, and you cannot change that. It's designed to teach us to fear him, trust him. Now, most of us, you see, even as Christians, end up asking God to change something that he's already seen is what we need in order to accomplish what we really want. We're still struggling, and most of the struggle of our life comes from this wanting to play God for ourselves, wanting to be in charge of what happens to us. That's where the struggle lies, even with Christians. And yet, when God refuses to go along with that, we sulk and pout and get angry with him and resentful and fling over our faith and go out and say, well, what's the use? It doesn't work anyhow. How often I hear those words, well, I've tried that, but it doesn't work. What a foolish statement that is. See? God will not surrender his prerogatives as God. Nothing can be added to it. Nothing can be taken from it. And God has made it so in order that men should fear before him. But then the last statement is, this is taught us through many repetitions. That which is already has been. That which is to be already has been. And God seeks what has been driven away. Perhaps a better translation of that last phrase is, God brings back what has already passed away. And what he's referring to here is the repetition of the lessons of life. Have you ever noticed that? that we don't seem to learn these very well. I've learned lessons and said, well, now, okay, Lord, I see what you're after. Okay, I've got it now. You don't have to bring this one back again. And a little ways down the road, I'm doing the same thing. And some circumstance painfully recalls to my recollection what I had once seen as the principle. And I have to come with hat in hand and say, Lord, I don't know. I'm a slow learner. Have patience with me. And God says, yes, I understand. I'm prepared to have patience with you and teach you this over and over and over again until you get it right. Have you found life like that? This is very up to date, isn't it? Very relevant to our experience. And that's what the searcher tells us he had to learn as well. Now that's his thesis. It's going to be developed all the way through this book. God desires us to learn the secret of enjoyment. It will not come from just a variety of experiences. It will not come from the thing itself that you're doing. That can give you a momentary pleasure, but that doesn't give you the secret of contentment or endurance of enjoyment. You must learn what the motto on my bathroom wall says. I read it every morning. There is no thought that, every thought that we think is should be thought only, should be recognized as the thought of God. There is no thought worth thinking that is not the thought of God. There is no sight worth seeing unless it's seen through His eyes. And there is no breath worth breathing without thanks to the one whose very breath it is. Now that's what makes for enjoyment in life. Now beginning with verse 16 in chapter 3 and running clear on down through chapter 5, you have a series of objections that are proposed to this idea, that are examined by the searcher. I'm not going to attempt them this morning, but I think I will take one that occurs here in chapter 3 in order that you might see what I mean. And we'll examine the rest a little later. This is a very systematic search that the searcher is on. And at this point, someone apparently stands up and says, now wait a minute. You say that God has a wonderful plan for my life, but you don't know what happened to me last week. I was in a courtroom where I was seeking justice, and you say God is a God of justice. And I found that the cards were all stacked against me, and all I got was the rawest injustice. Now, how do you square that with this wonderful plan for God for your life? Well, that's what the searcher says. Verse 16, moreover, I saw under the sun that in the place of justice, even there was wickedness. And in the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness. Law courts, human courts designed to correct injustice. But when you go into them, they're filled with wickedness and injustice. Just last week, I was involved as a witness in a hearing, in a legal situation with a man who was being legally harassed and his business destroyed by the use of legal maneuvers. Everyone knew it was unjust, but no one could get hold of the matter to correct it because of the maneuverings within the law. Now that's injustice. It creates anger and frustration in many hearts. People say, what do you mean this is, I'm to accept that from the hand of God? Now the searcher picks up that objection and he says, there are three things I want to show you about that. First, I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for he has appointed a time for every matter and for every work. In other words, though there is injustice that comes into experience, it's not the end of the story. Down the road a ways, God may correct that even within time. And if he doesn't, in time, still, he has appointed a time when all this is going to be brought out. Now, all the scriptures speak invariably of a time when God has appointed, when all the hidden motives of the heart will be examined, when that which is spoken in secret shall be shouted from the housetops, and justice will prevail ultimately. That's what it said. So he says, injustice is limited in its scope. Second, I said in my heart with regard to the sons of men that God is testing them to show them that they are but beasts. In other words, there is a beastly quality about us all, which only injustice will bring out. How do we react? How do we respond? What is it about a man that will make him prey upon his friend or his neighbor? I was watching the People's Court the other night. Lots of you watch that. And it's an interesting program because it's real situations. And they had a circumstance where a young woman had gotten angry at her friend and roommate, whom she had known for years, and had gone down and in her anger had poured sugar into the roommate's car's gas tank. And of course, not knowing this, when she started up her car, all this sugar went through the engine and ruined it, absolutely ruined it. It's one of the most devastating things you can do to a car, just ruins it. Now, if any of you go out and put sugar in somebody's tank after I tell you this, remember, God has appointed a time when all things will come to light. And the judge was appalled at this. He was obviously just appalled at the vindictive spirit of this lovely-looking young woman, that she could act in such a vicious, vindictive way. And it revealed, you see, there's a beastliness about us all that put in the situation where we're being injured, we react with viciousness. And God allows it to happen to show us that that quality is in us all. And not only that, these kind of situations show us our frailty. We're like animals in other ways. He says, for the fate of the sons of men and the fate of beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath, and man has no advantage over the beast. So all is vanity. All go to one place. That's not hell. That's the grave he's talking about. All are from the dust, and all turn to dust again. The frailty of man. The temporary character of our existence. Like the animals, we don't have very long on this earth. And injustice sharpens our realization of the fact that we don't have long to live rightly and honestly and truly before God. For like the animals, we're frail, and life is uncertain. And life is uncertain that we can have it all end quickly. We die like an animal, and our bodies dissolve like a beast. And from the human standpoint, you can't detect any difference. That's what he says in verse 21. Who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward and the spirit of the beast goes down to the earth? Now, that's not a question like it's stated here in the text I read. That should be read this way. Who knows that the spirit of man goes upward and the spirit of the beast goes down to the earth? See, that's something only revelation tells us. Experience doesn't offer any help at that point at all. You look at a dead man and a dead dog, and it looks like the same thing has happened to them. But the writer says, from the human point of view, that's all you know. Who knows what is true from the divine point of view is that that's not the case. Though we die the same as beasts, the spirit of man goes upward and the spirit of the beast goes downward. Later on in this book, this will come in again, where he states it very positively, that at death the spirit returns to God who gave it, but the beast, the spirit of the beast, ends in nothingness. So, he says, injustice will teach us those things. And finally, in verse 22, he comes to his conclusion on this, "So I saw that there is nothing better than that a man should enjoy his work." That's what God has given it to him for. "For that is his lot." But remember, enjoyment comes only from God. And he adds the question, "Who can bring him to see what will come after him?" He doesn't answer that question here. He leaves it hanging. But the answer, of course, is only God can help him to understand what lies beyond life. Only God can. But that's the secret of enjoyment. Now, other things are going to be tested here and other objections answered, and we'll leave those for next time. But the wonderful thing to extract from this passage is this great truth that God wants us to learn how to handle life in such a way that we can rejoice in any and every circumstance, as the Scriptures exhort us to. And the answer is to recognize it comes from a wise hand who hands it to us. And though it brings us pain as well as pleasure, it's his choice. And we can rejoice, begin to rejoice in what it will do to us and teach us about our life. And in the midst of the pain, there's the possibility of pleasure. Let's stand together and we'll be dismissed in prayer. Thank you, Lord, for this faithful look at life as it really is. Thank you that you've provided a way by which we may come into a personal relationship with you through Jesus Christ our Lord. That he has found the way through the conundrums and problems of life. That no man comes to the Father but by him. Help us to rejoice in that and grow in that experience. We pray in his name.